Hi. Hey, maybe I just need to do hi instead of good morning, how are you? Then nothing happens. Good to see you. We're in John chapter 11 today. I love this passage of scripture. It's the story of Lazarus being resurrected or revived by Christ. And it's an awesome little passage. As we go going, this is just kind of in reference to what GJ was talking about as far as the baptisms. If you have not been, if you're a believer in Christ and have not been baptized as a believer, we'd love to walk with you through that process here in the next couple weeks. One of the things that that I think is just so valuable and such a cool picture of the gospel is baptism, as we get to demonstrate what it looks like to be brought from death to life, and we do it through the picture of baptism. And so if you have just become a believer in Christ, or have been for a while but have not been baptized as a believer, please email me at the church, jimmy@firstbaptistdurango.org. Call up here, call Linda, call one of the elders, and we can make that happen. We do little interviews before that happens, just both to encourage and be encouraged in the faith as we go. So here we are, John chapter 11 today. This is 44 verses. It's a long passage, but it's just a rich passage. We get to see the what I like to call the mysterious sovereignty of God, because often we can't see specifically what God's doing in a situation, but He is at work for His glory, and we can be assured of that. And then also secondarily, we get to just kind of see both the humanity and the godness of Christ on full display in this passage, almost like none before. And so let's go ahead and read John chapter 11, and we will dive into this passage. So it says, John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who was anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So that actually doesn't happen until the next chapter, just so you know. I mean, you're probably going, well, where was that? I don't remember running into that. Well, it's actually in the next chapter, chapter 12. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 day hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, also the doubter, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Father, we come before you today and we get to dive into really just an awesome passage. A passage where we see your glory and where we see your humanity. And so may we just be moved today. May we enjoy who you are. May we enjoy your love and your miracle. May we enjoy your presence and emotion. May we enjoy your counsel and your power. And so God, be with us now, and God, transform our hearts that we might love you more when we leave than when we came in. We pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. So this is a cool little story, and there's so much symbolism and so much purpose here. In fact, this sign right here that he's about to do is the seventh sign of Jesus, and it bridges from his public ministry to his passion. And so we are seeing this really cool shift in the story in the Gospel of John of Jesus' life and his ministry overall. And what that also means here is that we get to see at the beginning of his ministry, what was his first miracle? It was turning water into wine at a wedding. And the last miracle of his public ministry, we get to see him resurrect someone from the dead. I mean, what a cool kind of outline and movement of the story of God that John has written for us to display the glory of Christ in a way that just kind of that just blows our mind in ways we never could have thought or imagined. And so this, in fact, is a resurrection. And as we see that, resurrections are pretty rare in the Gospels, if you didn't know that. You know, people just don't come back to life all the time. Jesus doesn't just walk around going, "You will live, and you will live, and you will live, and you will live." He doesn't do that. He has actually just three different ones where he does this. First is in Luke 7, the widow of Nain's son. He was resurrected then, but then also we see it in the other three Gospels where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead as well. And so this is the third one that we see that begins here in John chapter 11. And John does a good job of setting the scene for us, right? He talks about Lazarus of Bethany and Mary and Martha. How many of you remember who Mary and Martha is? You are, right? Again, not is, are. Mary and Martha are these two people that are friends of Jesus and the sisters of Lazarus. And they are not unfamiliar to us because we've seen them before. In fact, we see them in other places in Scripture. And we typically think about them when we think about the Jesus comes to their home and Martha's the one scurrying around and Mary's the one sitting at Jesus' feet. In fact, we see a very similar situation here because the way the story is set up by John is that Martha is the one that runs out to find Jesus when they hear that he is coming. And so we see here that Mary and Martha are these two people that are loved by Jesus. Jesus had friends. He had friends that he treated and loved like family. Remember when I said at the beginning that we, in this passage, kind of get to see both the glorious humanity of Christ and the glorious deity of Christ combined into one, maybe like never before? Here's just a great example. He cared about people, and he cared about his friends, and he loved them. And here in verse 1 through 4, it just tells us that it was Mary who anointed Jesus. And so the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," because they knew that this man who they loved, that they believed in, could do something about it. And so when Jesus heard, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through him." And so the first thing we need to see is the timing of Jesus. The timing of Jesus. What does God hope to accomplish through this pain and struggle? I mean, have you ever thought about this? Lazarus now is going to have to die twice. Die twice. And not only that, but his family has to experience him dying twice. Then the community has to experience him dying twice. And so God has to have some greater plan, greater and glorious plan that we can't see, that we can't understand in the midst of that, to cause this immense amount of pain for these people. And what does it say? Why does he allow this to happen? But when Jesus heard, "The illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God." Man, the glory of God is just something that's really hard for us as humans to understand. Because how many of you have been through pain and suffering of some sort and been like, "Why are you doing this, God? I don't know." The answer is all of us. And often we can't see, we can't understand in the moment of what God is doing and why he is doing it. Even think about Job, right? A righteous man. And God and Satan comes into the room where God's having his meeting, and God basically offers up Job to Satan to torment him and test him. Job, throughout the rest of the story until we get to Job chapter 38, is tormented, tested, and goes through immense suffering for in ways that he doesn't even understand or know why. In fact, then you even have his buddies, who often are giving him fairly good counsel, but don't understand what is happening either. And they try and put down upon the situation Job is going through all of these adjectives and reasons for what's happening to him. And most of the time, it's Job's fault, right? But they get to the end, and they get to chapter 38, and God goes, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I created the great beasts?" Job didn't know until that moment what the whole purpose was for when God opened his eyes to the glory and majesty of his character and his work. But then also, we think of Joseph in Genesis, right? The man who was the youngest brother of 12, who was given the coat of many colors, who now there are pop culture plays about. He's given this, and he's thrown into a pit because his brothers didn't actually want to murder him. They wanted to passively murder him, which is a whole other thing. Then they go, "Wait a minute, how about we don't let him die here and we sell him to Egypt?" And then he goes and becomes the second in command in Egypt, and then through a series of events and him getting thrown in jail and falsely accused. I mean, that dude was in jail for a decade. A decade! I mean, it's not just like, "Hey, I'm going to go to prison for, you know, a week and just sit it out." How many times do you think in that 10-year span, Joseph is going, "What are you doing, God? I just walked faithfully before you, and now I've been falsely accused over and over and over and over again. I don't understand. I'm frustrated. I'm mad. What is the deal here?" What, in the end, we see that Joseph comes back to actually save his people, save his family, and save all of Egypt and many other people that are around him by being able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream and then providing all the grain that's needed as Pharaoh puts him in charge of these things. In most of the things that we go through, we won't understand them because it's out of our scope of control. really think about it. The reason why we want to know what's going on is because, in a sense, what we really want to do in our lives is have control. I want to know exactly what's going on and exactly for what reason, because in that, I know there's a reason for it. And in that knowing, there's just control for us so we can set our mind at ease so we don't have to put our trust in anything else but in ourselves. And so we see even pieces of that in this passage, and it even goes back to John chapter 9. We see the man that's born blind. Why was he born blind? Not because of the sins of his parents or his sins literally in the womb, as who preached on it? I'm blanking. Anyway, as someone, Gerst, it was Rob. As Rob preached on, but it was for the glory of God. This man walked all of his days until this moment as a blind man, for this singular moment, so the glory of God might be displayed in him. God is at work in every moment of our life, no matter where we are, joys and sorrows. Isn't that a glorious truth for us? God loves us that much that he is with us and he has us. His mysterious sovereignty is greater than we will ever understand, because who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And these folks, not just Mary and Martha, but the whole town, are experiencing this in the death of Lazarus. They're experiencing the weight and the timing of God's glorious grace and his sovereignty in these verses. And so it says in verse 4 again, the illness does not lead to death, for it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, so he stayed longer. Does that make any sense to our minds? No. What typically that means is, you know what? I heard he's sick. I better hurry off to save him. I mean, that's where I go with it. It's like, God, why would you wait 2 days? Why would you wait 2 more days to go save Lazarus, whom you have the power to save right now with just a word of your mouth? And I think actually the answer is right there. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary. Perhaps it was precisely because Jesus' great love for this family that he entrusted to them a very difficult story, a hard providence, the sickness and death of Lazarus. I mean, even think about Job or think about Joseph. He loved them so much that he entrusted to them a hard story, because only he knew that they would be able to bear the burden by his grace and by his power in the end to glorify him more than they could ever ask or imagine. They've been given the grace of this suffering. Yikes. One of the craziest verses I'd ever read in my life when I got into seminary and we were kind of working through the Greek. We're in the very end of Philippians chapter 1. And right at the end of Philippians chapter 1, it says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you would suffer for him. It's like a gift. Here you go. Enjoy your suffering. It's for the glory of God. But actually, there's truth to that. And we're seeing this with them. It's because he loved them that he stayed 2 days longer, that he didn't just fix it right away. He knew there was something greater that he was hoping to achieve. So we get to read on in verse 7 through 16, because after he waits a couple days, then we see something different happen. It almost shifts the scene into the midst of that, into the midst of him and his disciples' conversation. He's the one that decided to wait 2 days, but now we see them decide to go to Judea again. Verse 7. It says in verse 7 that then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Right? Now the Jews are after him. They've threatened for the last couple of years, but now they're really getting serious this time, right? In the previous times, he's just kind of slinked away, or they feared him and what the crowds might do. And so Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And I mean, we struggle with this illustration a little bit, because really we are not bound by time or daylight any longer. We have this beautiful thing called electricity, where it doesn't matter when it gets dark, right? Because you just go and you switch on a light and you can see all the time. We can stay up till midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, and guess what? I can see the same way I could see during the day. When I'm driving along the road, I'm not worried about driving without lights on, because I just switch on my brights and I am good to go. But the point he's trying to get across is, in this culture in which they live, they operated on a daylight, nighttime situation. You can see during the day, you can't see at night because it's dark. It's fairly common knowledge. But what Jesus is trying to tell his brothers here, his disciples, he's trying to declare to them that if you walk in the will of God, you are walking how you are meant to, and you will be able to see, and you will be able to follow through, and you will be able to get where you are going. And I am walking in the light of God. I am walking in the daytime, and so I don't have to worry about right now what it means to walk in the dark, because I know I'm walking in the will of the Father, and I will accomplish all that he has for me to accomplish. And so after these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And so often throughout Scripture, in fact, in Kings, you'll see that when a king dies, it says he went and he slept with his fathers. It's just a similar type of language there, but we'll see that he actually corrects himself later in this passage. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Hey, if you didn't get it the first time, Lazarus died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Okay, here's another part of the glory of God. There is suffering maybe in each of our lives for the glory of God in somebody else's life, that somebody else might believe. Honestly, so now we're seeing that directly the glory of God is going to be seen in Lazarus, really so that he might believe. Then the glory of God and the belief of his sisters is going to come true, because Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. Then the glory of God in through belief is going to be seen in the disciples, because they're going to see Lazarus raised from the dead. We're already at three different people that are going to see the glory of God and believe because of the suffering and then the resurrection of Lazarus. So, but then let us go to him. And so then in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, and this is just how I like to think about it, "Let us also go, that we might die with him." I can just see them all holding their swords in the air, like, you know, all for one and one for all kind of a thing. And this is, and so they're about all to go, and all the disciples are freaked out that they're just going to go and they're going to die, and it's going to be just a glorious end and a glorious battle. But something else happens to them. What is that? We see here when it comes, and we're starting to see what's called the Council of Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Here in this moment, we see that there are ways in which Jesus approaches those who are suffering, really that we can both emulate, but also we should be in awe over. In Martha and Mary, who we'll see Jesus here engage in a second, we see two different people that come to Jesus in two different ways and yet ask the first question, which is exactly the same. When Martha says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Both Martha and Mary ask exactly the same question. But Jesus addresses them in completely different ways because Martha doesn't just leave it at, hey, if you would have been here, but she adds in the, but I know he will arise on the last day. And so she adds this like theological explanation of the future hope of the glory that is to come in the resurrection. And so in some ways, I like to think of Martha as the thinker here. She's not just kind of going on purely her emotions, but she is resting in something that is a little bit different, and she's helping her mind go to a future hope and a future glory and not just be stuck in what she's feeling and expressing. She went and met with Jesus while Mary remained seated. And if you think about it again, it reminds us a lot of Luke chapter 10. Martha's the proactive one in a huge way. She's the one scurrying about and going, well, wait a minute, why does she just get to sit at your feet and I have to run around and do all the chores? And Jesus says, well, she's chosen the better way. And so here Martha runs out to meet Jesus and explains to him that he has died and everything is really horrible and we're struggling. But she also rests in the glory and the sovereignty of God. I know in the last days he will rise again. She made this turn. She preached the gospel to herself in a sense. But Jesus, because he's Jesus, reminds her of something. He reminds her of something, and he describes something to her. He says, when Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day, she has misunderstood what Jesus' purpose was in the moment, and Jesus corrects her and goes, hey, that's true, but something also more glorious than even that is about to happen in front of you. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Jesus doesn't say, I do resurrections, or he doesn't just say, I give life. He says, I am the resurrection. Resurrection is who Christ is in himself. All of the power over death resides in him. And she gets to experience it today. Guess what? You get to experience it today too. Because when Jesus resurrects Lazarus here in a moment, it's a foretaste of what is to come. But you, if you are a believer in Christ, you have also experienced the foretaste. Think about John chapter 3. You must be born again. Then that means you had to be in a different state, and God in himself had to birth you once more, and you have been born again. In a sense, you have been resurrected. In Ephesians 2, chapter 1, or in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You have been resurrected from your spiritual death into the newness of life. It is a glorious thing. Jesus is the resurrection and Jesus is the life. He doesn't just give life, which he does, but he is life. So the life that you've been longing for, the life that we all hope for, is found in him. If we would just rest in his goodness and his grace and his mysterious sovereignty, which again, we don't really like because we don't have control over that. If we would just rest in him, we would find rest for our souls in the midst of whatever situation that we find ourselves in. And so now she can confidently trust in him. Verse 28, it says, again, that when she had said this, he went and called her sister Mary, saying privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she had heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. One of the things we have to see is that mourning is done in community. I think we miss this part. I mean, we like to skip over it. We love this story, but everything that Martha and Mary are experiencing is being done in community. They don't just go, yeah, I'm struggling, but I'm going to go hide in my house and weep and mourn by myself, which is what Americans do, right? Or they don't go weep and mourn in their house and make the obligatory family phone calls. Hey, you need to come. This happened, man. Please come. We're going to have a service in a few days. No, they don't do that. They come and they weep together. They move together. They love one another with tears, not just in times of joy, but primarily in tears, and we should do that as well. Life is not meant to be lived in isolation. Life is not meant to be lived alone. Even at the very beginning of creation, it said, man was not meant to be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. He needs someone else. We all need one another. Not just that, but in the body of Christ, we are put together as a piece of one part, of one body, and we need one another to fully function how we are meant to fully mourn, to fully rejoice, and to fully glorify God how we were meant to. To do it in isolation is to break apart the body. And we can't let that happen. We have to fight against our individuality for our common unity in Christ. This is where your joy is found. It's not found in your isolation, but it's found that people might gather around you and lift you up and encourage you in God's love for you, his hold on your heart and on your soul and in your circumstances. God is with you, and he won't leave you nor forsake you, and people around you can remind you of that better than you can by yourself. And so Martha has now had this encounter with Jesus, and she goes back and she finds Mary, and Mary finally decides to come. And then Mary asks the same exact question that Martha does. Hey, if you would have been here, then my brother wouldn't have died. And then she just starts weeping in that moment. She just starts crying. She listens to his call, she leaves, and now she is weeping at his feet. But how did Jesus respond to Martha? Hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. He literally laid out the essence of who he was theologically before Martha, but he treats Mary differently. Mary doesn't go into a question about the resurrection of the dead, but she just starts weeping. And so how does Jesus respond? He weeps. He weeps. We should care for and respond to people based upon who they are, not what or who we want them to be. We all have a certain way that we react to life and suffering and joy. That doesn't mean that somebody else does the same way as you do. In fact, I think one of the fascinating things is we're going to see how Jesus responds here. And he responds in the way that's the shortest verse in the whole Bible, which I just think is amazing, because how many of you ever did Awanas or some sort of Bible verse memorization thing? You forgot to do your Bible memory for that week, and so you brought this verse, Jesus wept, and we're like, here's my verse for the week. Two words, thank you. And then the teacher goes, hey, what's the reference to that? And you're like, I have no idea, but I know it's Jesus wept. No, the verses, I did this all through Sunday school because I was a bad child. All that to say, John chapter 33 through 36 is how Jesus responded. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And so when it says deeply moved and greatly troubled, it's not just like he's sad, but there's this like tension between him being angry but also just having really deep emotions. It's almost an untranslatable word. And so it's kind of like this experience that I've had recently with God where you just kind of go, that's how I think about it in my mind. Just not words, but you're just feeling something that you can't express in logical terms. And you just go, and I think Jesus is doing that. And the commentators actually aren't sure why. They aren't sure if Jesus is doing that because they lack faith that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, or because he is just devastated by sin. Sin has great effect on us. It affects us in every way, in fact. One guy actually said that sin causes suffering almost every second of every day of our life. Whether if it's something that's going on around you, something that's directly connected to you, something that's happening across the world. Because, right, how many of you can even watch the news without feeling some sort of pain? Nobody. The suffering of sin comes from your past, it comes from your present, it comes from your community, it comes from your family, it comes from everywhere, and it affects every moment. And so why is Jesus frustrated, angry, and sad? Honestly, it might be a little bit of all those things. Why don't you trust me? And gosh, this is not how it was meant to be. This is not how it was meant to be. There was not meant to be suffering. There was not meant to be death. You were supposed to live in perfect communion with me for all of eternity in my perfect creation and enjoy me in my presence forever. But you said no, and you went your way instead of mine. And so they're experiencing this when they were greatly moved and troubled. And so he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." How do we respond when we see people suffering? I think there are a few different ways that we see that, which I should have made a slide for, and yet I didn't. I think one of the first ways that we do is we need to save people. Could Jesus have saved Lazarus 2 days earlier? Absolutely. But he needed to do something for the glory of God. And so he waited 2 more days. Even Jesus didn't need to feel he didn't need to go save him, per se. Why? Because he trusted in the mysterious sovereignty of God for the glory of God's name. Then the next thing we do is we try and fix it immediately. All right, you have this problem. How do I fix it for you? How do I enter into your situation and make it all better? How many of us are fixers when somebody's struggling and in pain? Absolutely. Why? Because we don't like seeing people in pain. It's awful. We all know. The reason why we want to fix it is because we know it's not meant to be like this. We are not meant to experience this. It was not how it was drawn up to be. And that feeling within you to go, how do I fix this, is actually God-given in a sense. But here's the problem. 99.9% of the time, you can't fix it. And typically, when you're trying to fix it and you're trying to talk to this person who is suffering, you're really just trying to make yourself feel better, right? Here, let me talk it out. I'm sorry, Lindsay. I'm going to throw you under the bus. A couple weeks ago, it's so horrible. A couple weeks ago, we're just talking about something, and I'm explaining a situation that's going on, and you know, and we're chatting back and forth, and she starts making this explanation to what she thinks is going to make me feel better, and I'm going, You're not really trying to make me feel better. You're trying to make yourself feel better. And she goes, "I know I am." And I go, "Okay, I'm glad we're clear on that." But this is what we all do. I mean, I do this all the time too. I want to explain a situation or try and fix it, not for you or somebody else, but really for me so I can feel better about it. Man, that is not walking with somebody in the midst of it. And this is why we're seeing the perfect humanity and deity of Jesus in this moment. Because he goes, "Hey, I'm going to love you perfectly in this moment, exactly how you need me to love you. I'm going to respond to Martha with, 'I am the resurrection and the life.' And I'm going to respond to Mary with, 'I'm going to weep with her, and I'm going to weep with her people.'" This is the beauty of the God that we serve. And each one of us have this capability to love people like this within us. Why? Because the Spirit that drove Jesus lives in you. Isn't that incredible? The Spirit of God lives in you. And so you can love people like that. You can lay yourself down to the side and go, I'm going to love you, this person how they need to be loved, not just how I want to love them or how I feel the need to save them or fix them. No, I can speak truth when they need to speak truth. Like, how many of you have ever, when somebody's suffering, just because you know them and you know where they're at, just really gave them a hard word, and it was exactly what they needed to hear in the moment? But then how many of you, too, have just gone, you know what? I hear where this person is at, and man, I'm with you. I have nothing to say, but I can be with you. Whenever you're ready for me to say something, I'm with you. This is who we need to be. This is who we can be because of the power of the Spirit of God within each of us. But Jesus doesn't just stay at weeping the whole time. And I think this is what we can do. When we experience suffering and we kind of go into the depths, and we see this throughout Psalms, right? This woe is me, life is horrible, so on and so forth. We get to this point where we can choose one of two things to do. We can remember who God is, or we can continue in our downward spiral of woe is me, the world is horrible, life isn't good, there's nothing. No, we need to remember, as Ephesians 2:5 says, it says, but God does something, and he is in the midst of it, and Jesus is about to do something that is incredible. What does he do? Verse 38. It says in verse 38, it says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Okay, here's the funny part. The KJV literally translates it, he stinketh. Come on, I have the verb. There we go. Lord, by this time, he stinketh. We should go back to using that word, stinketh. It's pretty awesome. He stinketh. Sorry. Verse 40. But I did make a slide for that. I don't know why. So I thought it was awesome. All right. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Which, by the way, I just think it's funny. It's just a funny prayer, which we'll talk about in a minute. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus prays. That's how he performs this miracle in a sense. Think about it, right? He goes, Father, and he says it out loud. Does Jesus answer prayers that we don't say out loud? Yes. Why did Jesus pray out loud? For the people around him. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see this really intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and we see it here once again, where Jesus addresses God as Father. And he says again that, so they took away the stone and said, Father, I thank you. And he doesn't start with asking his Father to raise Lazarus from the dead. He starts with thanking him. Man, think about that. What's your first thought when you're suffering? It's not thank you, God, necessarily. It's take me out of the situation. I go there all the time. I know personally how I'm doing spiritually is whether I'm writing in a journal or not. If I'm writing in a journal a lot, I know I'm doing well. Because then, you know, I can go back and look, and that means I'm thinking about my feelings and the situations that are happening in life, so on and so forth. One way I also know is how do all of my journal entries start? Do they start with the word I? I can go back and go, as I'm writing in my journal and look at my entries and go, oh no, that started with I, that started with I. Each sentence of the first five sentences start with the word I. Who have I made life about? I. Jesus starts his prayer in the midst of even his pain, along with the pain of his others, with thank you that you have heard me, because Jesus knows the Father hears him. Guess what? If the Spirit of God lives in you, the Father hears you too. The Father hears you. The Father hears us. Not just that, but he wants us to come before him. He wants to hear of the joys and the suffering, the pain, the hope. He wants to hear our reflections and our rejoicing in who he is and his character and what we're thinking about his word. And he wants to hear all of these things, and he hears it plainly. And he doesn't just sit there and go, cool, man. No, but he embraces you as a son or a daughter of God. And so it says again, he heard him, and I know that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. We've talked about it before, but the whole point of the Gospel of John, if you remember John chapter 20, he says that he wrote all of these things that you might believe and have life in his name. And so Jesus prays out loud here in this moment, not just for no reason, but because when this was about to happen, he wanted them to recognize that it was him and his power that raised Lazarus from the dead. Not just a cheap trick or a swooning incident where now Lazarus has come back to life, but one in which Jesus resurrected a man from the dead. What glory it is that Jesus would know us and speak to how we need to hear, that he might be glorified, that we might believe and be changed. And then he approaches Lazarus after he had said these things, and he says, Lazarus, come out. Charles Spurgeon said that if he wouldn't have called Lazarus by name, every other dead body would have risen too. Lazarus, come out. Man, what a moment that would have been. Like, put yourself in that situation. They roll aside the tomb, right? Because what they're talking about is they buried him in a cave and they laid him sideways. They roll away the rock, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And all of a sudden, this guy who's wrapped in these linens comes out hopping like this. Like he's in a potato sack because he's wrapped in these things, but it says he came out, so how else would it have happened? And you know, everybody that's standing around weeping, experiencing this moment, had to just, their jaw had to hit the floor. Like, imagine that, right? You go up to the seminary here, cemetery, not seminary, well, kind of the same thing sometimes. Anyway, you go up to the cemetery here, and you stand over a grave, and somebody says, hey, get up, man. And he stands up. What would your reaction be? Man, how would that change you? Would you be freaked out of your mind? I would be. I'd be like, who are you? What are you doing? I'm out of here, man. It's the zombie apocalypse is what's happening, just like all the shows tell us about, right? But no, that's not what's happening here. God in Christ raised a man for the dead for his glory, that they might believe. But it's fascinating, because what we actually don't see in this moment is that he just comes out of here, but he needs a little help. Lazarus needed a little help. And so Jesus continues, not just with the raising, but then he commands the people around him to unbind him and to let him go. I think it's a cool image, and now I'm going to get a little bit mystical on you. But man, we all need people to help unbind us. When you come to faith in Christ, guess what? All of your former sins, they might have been washed away in your account before the Lord. But man, you have created habits of sin. You have created just sin that so closely clings to you that it determines every move you make, every action that you do. That we need the help of the body of Christ to help unbind us by the power of the Spirit within us. from the things that bind us and keep us from moving freely. We need the people around us because God has provided that in one another. We are meant to, in our lives, to encourage one another in faith and be encouraged. And through that reminder of God's love for us and our freedom in the resurrection that we have been given in the new birth, God goes, hey, be free, walk in freedom, but I need you and I need you and I need you to remind me of that so I can walk in the freedom I've been given. Because you know what? Though I have been transformed and changed and saved and born again, just like the Israelites, I want to go back. I want to go have steak in Egypt. It was a lot better in Egypt and in slavery. We all go there, and we need somebody else to remind me that we have been brought into the promised land, that we've been given new life, new hope, new purpose, new desires. And so what is this passage? What does it mean for us? I mean, it's a really cool an unbelievable story of the glory of God. But I think what we need to remember for us in this is that the resurrection is true and it's coming. The reason why Jesus' earthly ministry or earthly public ministry ends with a resurrection is because it's a foretaste of what is to come. This man has been raised from the dead to go, hey, you too will one day be raised, because you know who will be raised? I will. I will be raised, and I will be the firstborn among many brethren. He will be raised from the dead, and it will be the foretaste of what is to come for all that would believe in his name. And in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, I'm horrible at pronouncing things in front of humans. It says, when it's talking about suffering, it says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternity, of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will not make it only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. The resurrection and the suffering you experience will one day in Christ melt away, and we will understand it all, and we will know as we have been known, and God will lay out his glory and go, see, 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 see. And it's not in a way that's spiteful, but it's in a way that say, hey, this is what you've been wound up in. This is what you've been bound up in. This is what you've been united to. This is the story of all time that I've been working, that I might be glorified in you and everything that you experience. And guess what? It was not for nothing, but it was for the glory of my name. And one day it'll all come to an end, and we will see and we will understand, and we won't be frustrated, but we will take great joy and peace and hope in all God is and all that he has done and all that he is, while we sit in his presence for all of eternity. How amazing is that truth? But guess what? We aren't there yet. We aren't there yet. But like I said, right now, if you believe in Christ, you get to taste a bit of what the resurrection life is. Remember that. You have been born again. I had Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 that I made a slide for, and it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, 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 dead. I got to fix that. That doesn't look great. Sorry, you can't read that. But I'll read it here. And it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, what did he do? Make us alive together with Christ. You are born again. If you believe in Christ today, that he has paid the penalty for your sins, that he is God and he is Lord over your life, then you live in a foretaste in the new birth of the resurrection that is to come. And between now, your physical death, and your eternal resurrection, man, you have business to do. You have tasted of the resurrection. And now you get to walk in it, displaying the hope of the gospel, that you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but you have the resurrection because you have Christ. You have life because you have Christ. He is yours. And that means something. That means something every day of your life. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer dead. And so you get to look at suffering and you get to look at life and what God calls us to, not as something that is a hindrance, but it's a vehicle of God's glory in you. You are an instrument of the light of the resurrection in the world around you. Isn't that incredible? How we live together is a light to the world and a foreshadowing of the resurrection that is to come. You are a light to the resurrection of God because you have been made new, church. And so in this intermediate period, be the light. We get to be the light, and you have the power to be the light. You get to live the new birth every day. And so even when we come together, when you are operating in the gifts that that God's given you in the body of Christ, you are living out the resurrection. When you comfort people the way that God comforts people, you are living out the new birth, the foretaste of the resurrection to come. When you are walking in the daylight in accordance with the will of God, and what is the will of God? Trust him, follow the word of God, then you know the will of God. If you are being obedient to the scriptures, you are walking in the truth of what the new birth is, the foretaste of the future resurrection to come. All of those things you can do today by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? And finally, this is kind of an aside, and I think we've all been feeling it a little bit, and I keep seeing these articles online, and I think it's pertinent to me. And again, here comes a little bit of my mystical side. This is going to kind of take you by surprise. What if God, by his grace, is allowing the American church to die only to resurrect it? So as I'm reading John, this is what's coming to my mind. And I'm reading this passage. Again, this is kind of an aside. Come over here. This is just fun thoughts. What if the American church, by God's grace, not as punishment, but by his grace, is allowing the American church to die only to resurrect it? Here's the thing. Man, we have made church into a commodity. We have made it into a physical institution. We have made it in a buffet line. So I used to joke when I was at Fellowship that I felt like a spiritual butler. I would like this for my worship, please. I would like this for my sermon, please. I would like you to say these things. I need your help right now in this way, so on and so forth. That is not what church is meant to be. That's not what the church is. That's not what the body of Christ is. It's meant to be the many parts of the body of Christ working together under the head that is Christ for the glory of God. That means you have a role to play, you have a role to play, you have a role to play, you have a role to play in the body of Christ for the glory of God. And what do I mean by the church dying? It means playing the game needs to be over. Playing the game of consuming church and of consuming Jesus, man, that's got to be over. And I think we're going to find that it's over. Why? It's because, you know what? A lot of people are going to find out at the end of this that they haven't been to church in like 6 months and they didn't miss it. They didn't miss Jesus. And so for some of us, right, for some of us, what is going to change in your heart and mind? Are you going to value the things of God, the body of Christ, the glory of God's name, God's redemptive plan that he's working out through you by the glory and power of Christ? Or are we just going to consume this? Are we going to consume this moment? Are we going to stay away and just keep doing our thing? Are we going to come and be a part of God's cosmic rescue plan? That he uses the church to be the light of the resurrection for all people around us and call people into our midst that they might find reconciliation with God, forgiveness with God, hope in God, purpose in God, joy in God, life in God, and ultimately resurrection in God. So church, who will we be? Will we be a renewed body of believers working as one for God's glory, or will we continue to be individuals that consume this place or even consume Jesus? And here's the deal. If you're hearing me and you're really taking this in, most of the time the people that get hit by this and really get impacted are the ones that aren't actually consuming it. So thank you. But if you aren't hearing this and you just consume this place, man, you need to do some business with God. You need to rethink everything you believe that is true about the church and look at it in light of the Gospels, in light of the book. And reevaluate your relationship with God. Because this is more than just sprinkles on top of a cupcake. This is the substance of the cupcake and the sprinkles. God is everything in your life, and he should be everything in our lives. And if he is not, then what is he? And so may we be changed and transformed by this moment, and may we live and walk now, church, in the experience of what it means to be the resurrection and the life, not because we are that, but because we have him. We have Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And so believe that today and walk this week in the new birth that you've been given, which is a foretaste of the eternity to come as you participate with him in his great plan for his great glory. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you forgive us of sin, that you make us new, that you bring us from death to life, that you give us your spirit. And so, God, if there's anybody in the room that doesn't know you, that doesn't trust in you, may you, by a miracle work of your spirit, transform their heart and their life to find in you all they hope for, all they long for, and all they need. For the rest of us, God, may we look to you. May you renew in us the joy of our salvation. May you help us remember, God, what you have called us to, what you are calling us to, how you are at work right now. And may we rejoice in that. May we love how you love. May we have the emotions that you have. May we trust you day to day that life, no matter what we're going through, is for your glory. And though we don't understand now, one day we will, and we will be in awe of you. And so, God, be with us now. May we worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.